Amen, amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. As we jump back into this great study in the Old Testament, this week and next we'll be seeking to take apart the vanity of prosperity. The vanity of prosperity. Ecclesiastes 5. Verses 8 to 20. Hear now God's holy word. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land, in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. The full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for, again, the wisdom you gave Solomon through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for this great wisdom book and all that we've been learning. And Lord, now as we look at money and possessions, and wealth and riches, and Lord, just prosperity in general. Lord, we ask that you would help us to have a biblical understanding of what's being laid out here. Help us to take heed to the warnings. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us all, Lord, to walk with joy-filled hearts, Lord. Lives of seeing that we are those gifted, blessed by God. And therefore, all that we have is to be enjoyed to honor you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I read a quote that grabbed me by Paul Washer that was helpful. He said this: persecution has never hurt the church, only prosperity. Money is not evil. It's the love of money, as we will be seeing in this study today, which is the problem. Our coveting hearts is the problem. And it just reveals that we're all conceived in sin, Psalm 51:5, born in sin, Psalm 58:3. And therefore, we sin because we're sinners. We don't become sinners when we sin the first time. We are conceived in sin. Yesterday, I saw an interesting study that's now been concluded. The National Institutes of Health, I think it was, or an organization like that, has now concluded that all of us, that life begins at conception. Thank you. We already knew that from the Word of God. You see, sinful people think they know better than God. And the problem is our governments and organizations like that, that are meant to have their place in a society like we live in the world we live in. Again, they often reaffirm what we already know. But what is true about them is their pride and the permeation in our culture of sinful men and women of all ages. We're sinners. The problem is not persecution. Persecution will come, no doubt. I appreciate what Sarah had to say when she shared about her friend who said she's no longer fearful of death. You see, when we apprehend the reality of our salvation in Christ, is there anything that we ought to fear? No. We should fear our own sin. We should fear our own wandering heart, but we should not fear death, because God has shown us He's taking care of His people, and He calls us then to watch out and be fearful of prosperity. Again, the problem isn't prosperity. When you work hard, you can expect to see a return, typically. And when you work hard and as you earn money through the years, you're being tested as you mature. But as you're constantly being challenged to put first things first, you have to know how to put money in its place. I was telling someone recently, I said, if I was given a large inheritance when I was 25, I would have been foolish. Now I'm a little, not as quite as foolish now in my age. Having lived enough of my Christian life to see my own heart and to see what really matters in life and to see, again, the reality that God blesses His people. Our concern then this week and next is that we are concerned with the reality of how we handle our money, our riches, our prosperity, our wealth. And I see five things that stand out in this passage, in this first of two messages, on the vanity or the meaninglessness or the foolishness or the vanishing reality of money. You can't put your heart into living for the almighty dollar. Now, should you work to make money to support your family? Of course. You're worse than an unbeliever if you do not provide for your own, says the Scriptures. So how do we live in a world with the reality of money and knowing maybe as we grow older in our needs, as we look at retirement or as we look at our kids going to college, as we look at the reality of life, we need to make a little bit more money so we can help our children and manage their money and help support them. But the bottom line is there's a constant testing of our life and how we handle money. Well, here's the first maxim, verses 8 and 9, and that is this. Money is the god of this world. Money is the god of this world. It's the idol of this world. We live in an idolatrous age. If God is not your God, then your object of worship is the almighty dollar. If you go to Matthew chapter 6, we see the great warning of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look what He says in verses, well, I'm just going to deal with verse 24 today, and then I'll look at the other ones and other points. Verse 24 of Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve, and the word there in the Greek can be translated for worship. You cannot serve or worship God and money at the same time. Either Jesus is first place in your life, like we've studied in previous weeks, or He's not Lord of all of your life. And so the reminder again is this, where are your priorities? Well, this world, we need to understand, our world is a corrupt place, a fallen world, a place where governments and cultures and cities and states and how they manage themselves and nations, they all have gradations of leaders. And because all of them are led by sinners, there's much oppression and much injustice in our world. Look at what he says, verse 8 and 9. If you see then in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. That's a strange verse there, but I'll seek to unpack that for you in just a moment. But notice here, we often see them in our world and throughout history, and even Jesus talks about it in other places in the Gospels, that the bottom line is the poor are typically abused and oppressed in our day and age. Judgment and justice is perverted, and things are handled in ways in which, again, the inconsistencies are horrific. Look at Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 and following. He says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was no power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the world. In other words, there's evil under the sun. We all know that. If we all just care to really take note of that, we can all agree. I don't think anybody here is in a question that the oppressions all over the world, the people that are dominated by horrific leaders. Think of communism. Think of socialism. These are power monsters who oppress and beat down the people. Authoritarian regimes are all over the place. Oppressive taxes are constant. I always find it amazing that, for example, the President of the United States, our most previous president before Donald Trump, how his salary is $450,000 a year tax-free, and he ends up owning, he goes into being the president and owns one house. When he finishes 8 years later, he has eight houses. And, or you have other people who are representatives in Congress who make $100,000+ a year, and then they end up becoming multimillionaires 10 years later. You see, well, people are beat down and dealt with by higher officials and then other officials above them, and it's nothing new under the sun. There's evil under the sun. The violation of justice is constant. We shouldn't be surprised. I mean, if you look at what Peter says, he makes a similar comment that I think is helpful as we look at this whole thing. In 1 Peter chapter 4, look what he says in verse 12 about suffering. He says, verse 12, 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised about suffering. Don't be surprised about corruption in leadership. Now, does that make us then become cynical? And no, it should drive us to pray for our government, right? 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. It should cause us to pray for our president and our congressional leaders and our local and state officials. It should cause us to pray, "Lord, it's amazing that any good gets done under such false and evil systems and individuals." Again, I think our laws are, for the most part, accurate as far as the Constitution and so on, and I would rather be here than anywhere in the world, believe me. But there is much abuse and confusion in the court system. There are many victims, and especially the poor are typically the ones who are mistreated the most. They can't afford defenders. They get a public defender, but the person, just the whole thing is a mess, and they end up not being treated right. And what drives the leadership in these various authorities and higher officials? What drives them? What drives them is a desire to be rich. What drives them is a way to overcome. That's why it was interesting when President Trump, when he first took office, he said he wants to implement term limits. Right? And then he wants to give like a 5-year moratorium or something before someone, after they finish serving, before they can end up working for a company that offers them high dollars, give them a 5-year reprieve after they've served in Congress. Again, whatever, I'm just saying, why is that? Because there's been an abuse of the system. Public officials have a greater advantage to cause themselves to gain more riches than the guy who put them in office. So high officials are watched by higher officials, and it goes on and on. Look at Psalm 62 for just a minute. Psalm 62. Notice this in verses 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Just know this, all these higher officials, another high official, all of them ultimately have to answer, and they all oppress the guy below him. But at the end of the day, I think what he's also saying at the end is what Solomon is saying. He does it in kind of a covered up way, but it gets the point across. They're all accountable to God. They may oppress people today, but they're accountable to God. Look what he says in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12. Verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. See, these people, there'll be justice at the end of the age. There'll be justice to deal with governments that mismanage the people. Jesus himself, it says in John 2, 24 and 25, he knew what was in man. Jesus knew the heart of men. We should know that too. There's a day of accounting, says James 5, 1 to 6. There's a day of accounting. All of us will have to give an account. Our only hope is that we'll be able to stand righteous before God. In fact, I love the language in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that ought to really encourage us, along with Jude 24 and 25. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 1. It says, I'm sorry, I think it was 1:8. No, I'm sorry, it was 1 Corinthians 1:8, sorry about that. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, notice this, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be treated as a guiltless individual. He'll make you stand blameless with great joy. So there's the day of accounting. You'll stand blameless with great joy because of Christ. There's an accounting of everything that those who oppress will have to give an account. And they'll be blown away. But thank goodness, as it says in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, but the government is upon his shoulders. Right? Now unto us the child is born, unto us the son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. We're looking for a righteous government, right? We have one as God rules the nations. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5, right now. And as he rules the nations, we can be sure of this, that God will reign victoriously. And as he reigns, men will be brought to account. And so therefore, and in the increase of his government, there'll be no end. His kingdom will continue to permeate this world and will, at the end of the day, bring it to the day of judgment and the accounting. So the first thing I want us to see then is this. For to understand the vanity of wealth, the vanity of prosperity, not the sinfulness of it, because again, in and of itself, it's not sinful, But if we're to understand this world and how it operates with in idolatrous ways, with money and power and oppression and injustices, if we're to think in this way and not become cynical but understand the realm we live in, then we understand then firstly that our world's corrupt, especially as government. Secondly, notice this then, we need to remember so as not to be sucked into the vanity of the pursuit of riches in a way that would dishonor God. We need to remember this, that riches bring no peace. Riches increase anxiety. In fact, riches, a pursuit of riches in and of itself, apart from knowing God, is simply a crazed pursuit of your covetous heart. And one of the ways it shows you, as you'll see at the end of this section here in verses 10 to 12, is that it takes away your sleep, makes you not able to rest, makes you dominated by worry and anxiety. Look what he says, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Money will never, having a lot of money, that's why they say all these lotto winners who win hundreds of millions of dollars, you know, all of them just wish they had their old job back, or they can't believe all the leeches and parasites who come to want to get their money, and their lives become miserable, and a lot of them end up completely broke. Not knowing, just the whole thing's a disaster. It's a horrible invasion of the normalcy of their life. Riches bring no peace. If you don't have peace with God, remember, having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. If you don't have peace with God, don't believe that money in of itself, having a lot of money, is going to give you the enduring, everlasting peace that only God could give you. He who loves money will not be satisfied. He will never be satisfied. Ultimately, ultimate satisfaction, maybe temporary for the moment, but he'll never be ultimately satisfied with money. If you love wealth and increase of income, you'll be driven often by them by greed. Look at the warnings from the New Testament. These are just classic warnings. 1 Timothy 6, notice. Verses 9 and 10. Paul says, but those who desire, notice, who desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. And desire to be rich. I remember I read an article this week about, I think his name's Bezos, the head of Amazon. 25 years of marriage, he and his wife decide to be best friends now. They're going to be best friends and they're getting divorced. He's worth $136 billion, I think it is. They talk about how they met when they both were hedge fund managers, both making a lot of money, both single, fell in love, they said, and then he told her one day, hey, I have an idea, it might make us both paupers, but I think it's going to be a niche idea. And they got married and they moved to out west, and now he's the richest man in the world, and he no longer loves his wife, but they're good friends. And now she's going to get 60-something billion as they settle. He could be the richest man in the world, be the unhappiest person in the world. So he's looking for a younger woman, a lot younger. Pierce them through with many a pangs. If you don't fear God, you're finished. Fear God. Come to know Him by grace and then live a life of joyful, imperfect, but consistent by grace, obedience. If you don't, right, your life will increasingly be a disaster. And doesn't matter how much money you have, or how many possessions you have, or how many houses you own, or how many planes you own. All that stuff is ultimately meaningless. Meaningless. Again, verse 10, he says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Now, is it wrong for a young man to have ambitions, to be a diligent businessman, and to make a good financial provision for his family? No, but be careful. Be careful. Be careful that if it makes your relationship with Jesus Christ icy, or if it makes your relationship with your wife and children distant, be careful. Watch your heart, because you could be driven by greed, by covetousness. You could be. Or you could be a guy that God's going to bless with great wealth to be of much good to many as you're tested, to be generous, sacrificial in your prosperity. Look at what it says in Hebrews. These are warnings too often to neglect. Look at this. The end of Hebrews, a book about perseverance and repentance. Notice this in verse 5. Actually, verse 4 and 5, "Let marriage be held in high honor among all. Let the marriage bed," the sexual life of the husband and wife, "let the marriage bed be undefiled." Then it says, "For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Verse 5. This is so interesting. Look at verse 5. "Keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." God will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't worship money. Worship God, not mammon, not money. Worship God. Put God first. Well, keep the marriage bed undefiled. Right? Held up marriage high amongst all. Jeff Bezos, his marriage was defiled by his lusting heart. And his love of money took away the love he had for his wife. And he never loved God, it appears. What warnings to us. You know, see, even though society doesn't claim to be evangelicals, right, as in general, we can learn from their horrendous decisions. And just see these are little markers and warnings and reminders. When I look at Jeff Bezos, it tells me, Jerry, are you loving your wife? Are you cherishing your wife with your eyes straight ahead? That's what it tells me. I already know he's lost. I pray for his soul. Through this great difference and change, he'll come to repentance. But I know one thing, as it says earlier, what I've read earlier, is that God's going to take some of his Amazon money and give it to the righteous. He didn't realize that all that drive he had and work, that ultimately he might employ a lot of Christians who support their family. So all his wealth ends up supporting the kingdom of God. And I'm thankful for all the Christian books I buy from Amazon. But he will give an account. And every one of us, our only hope is to be guiltless by God on the day of judgment. And the guiltless is because if we have Christ's righteousness, we will stand blameless with great joy. Now look what he says here. He goes on then, he says this. "So when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his own eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." So in other words, God's going to allow you to see the increase. The question is, will you see that as from his hand? And then look what he says, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. The full stomach of the rich." Now, it's not saying, these are general statements. It's not saying that people that eat a lot, therefore, are ungodly. What it's saying here is this. Typically, the man who labors and doesn't have the great responsibilities of someone else, but just his family, and he labors and works hard, and his conscience is clear, and he's not worried about how much money or how he's going to lose the money, and all that, that he ends up having a sweeter sleep. In general, that's true. But the lesson to be learned here is that financial prosperity may be spiritually and physically dangerous to your life. In fact, he says it is dangerous. Be careful if wealth increases, because worries and cares will also increase. Proverbs 14, verse 20. So much here in Proverbs and Psalms. Verse 20 says this, 14:20. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. See, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So in other words, our dependence increase. I'll never forget, some of you may remember, the boxer Leon Spinks? Some of you sports guys might. It's kind of happened also to Mike. What was his name? Mike, who's the other fighter? Tyson, yeah, Mike Tyson, yeah. Both those guys, they talked about it. They lost a lot of their money by all the people that surrounded them when they kept winning championships and earning more and more money. But Leon Spinks was the most pathetic. He lost everything. Tyson, I think, has a little bit of his estate, but the people that were around him, he said, everybody just kept latching on like leeches. So as your riches increase, in a good way, you might have more dependents so that you're better able to take care of them. But in a negative way, it might be more and more people that just want a piece of the pie. So the danger and the warning. But to have sweet sleep is for a man with a clear conscience and one who's resting in Christ. The balance, again, is to look in such a way as to heed the warnings. In Proverbs 3:24, it says this. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. But when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Again, those who fear God, who rest in Him, who understand that riches increase, if we don't have them in right perspective, if we're not fearing God and keeping His commandments, then that increasing of riches could bring an overwhelming flood in your life and take away your life. Solomon should know he was the richest man ever to live. He should know he's the wisest man ever to live. All the dangers. Thirdly, notice verses 13 and 14. Wealth comes with no guarantees. Money, here today, gone tomorrow. Money's temporary. The deceitfulness of riches. Riches are deceiving. Look at in Matthew 13. Look at this. This is very helpful. Matthew 13, we see these words in verse 22. It's a parable of the sower, and Jesus is explaining it. Look what he says in verse 22, Matthew 13. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, like you're hearing it right now from me from the pulpit. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. See, the devil is ready there to steal the seed. Right? Riches are deceitful. They'll deceive you. You can be caught up. You could be a hard worker, legitimately a hard worker, and then at some point you lose your priorities, and then without realizing you're in the midst of pursuing wealth at whatever. It's just a great challenge. Young men have a great challenge. Especially if they're astute businessmen, because as they're growing up, they're young men, they're just starting their families, and they're young in their marriage, and all those things there. The challenge is going to be, are you going to keep first things first? And the only way you're going to be able to do that is by prayer. Prayer. Seeking first His kingdom. He says in verse 13 and following, there is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And his And he is the father of a son who has, if he has nothing in his, and he has nothing in his hand. In other words, what he's saying is, this person once was rich, but he kept it close to him in such a way, instead of releasing it. It's interesting, you could do studies. It seems the people that have estates, that they have to have counsel to manage their estates. It seems to me that, especially with Christians, if you learn to give away incrementally your estate as you're alive, instead of wait until your end in this, and then the filing of the will's read. If you learn to do that, you learn to manage it. Otherwise, you can be accused of keeping it so close to you, it'll hurt you. Proverbs 13:22. It's an interesting principle here. So much in Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. So either way, it's going to be given to the righteous. But what he's saying is this, is if you keep it too close, kept by their owner to his hurt. There's a principle here to understand. Instead of releasing it to righteous relatives while you're alive to see how it can be managed, it's kept till the end, and then either the wife's burden because the husband's died and this big estate has to be set, or if you're not going to disperse it incrementally, you're at least going to have your house in order in such a way that shows your priorities in the disbursement. Because otherwise what happens is the hoarding becomes harmful. Money can never make you truly secure. If your security's in your portfolio, you're out of sync. If your security is your portfolio for your bank account, be careful. Because riches can be lost in a bad venture, is what he's saying. Many people have lost overnight what their relatives had worked hard for many years. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 Timothy 6. Notice verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. You see, there's a vanity, there's a meaninglessness, there's a vanishing vapor aspect to prosperity. Again, prosperity is not the problem, it's our hearts, and then letting it take the priority in our lives and the confusion, and temporary things like money end up dislodging us from the mission. Verses 15 and 17:4. Death. Solomon he's hitting it head on here. Now we come to the point of death. In other words, he's going to tell us, and in case you didn't already know this, your wealth will not go with you. All the time, all the stress, all the sleepless nights, all the cares, all the worries, it won't go with you. Someone's going to get it. Either the child that you feel can't manage it, or the church full of people who love God, that it was a wise investment, they'll get it. Or the ungodly world, because you didn't have an estate set up properly, they get it. Someone's going to get it. Your wealth won't go with you. I think they said it was John D. Rockefeller. I read some quote this week. I don't want to misquote it, but it was something to the extent that there won't be a trailer attached to your coffin, pulling all your goods and money in there. So he says here, basically naked, we came. Now I've been right there next to my wife having seven of our children, and they all came out naked. No one came with anything attached. And none of us are leaving with anything attached. It says, as he came from his mother's womb, verse 15, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, sickness, and anger. He came from his mother's womb, naked. Job mentions this, I won't read it. Job 1:21, basically saying the same thing. Naked I came, naked I go. 1 Timothy 6:7, same idea. Quoted there, Job's quoted there. The New Testament affirms that it's a grievous evil that just as we came, so shall we go. It's a severe problem of what he's saying when he says it's a grievous evil. In other words, what gain is there for us in all of our toil? If you don't know God, what a waste of a life. If you know God and you've been entrusted with riches, what an opportunity to do much good. But we must be assured that all of our money will be left behind at death. That's a sobering reality. Solomon wants us to grasp that. We're not taking anything with us. Life is wasted when its quest is to earn more and more money without a knowledge of God and His will. It's humbling. The moral of the story is death is coming to us all. Make sure your roots are shallow in this world. It's actually a freeing thing. It's actually, I think to contemplate death often is a wonderful thing. It really keeps you facing reality. That's what the wisdom books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon are so great. They're constantly revisit these themes. They want you to understand. See, it's not just people like me with graying hair. It's young people sitting in the pews who are in their teenage years too. Think this through. Don't think you have tomorrow. Go look at St. Jude's Hospital in Memphis, where you see plenty of children there dying of cancer who are under 10 years old and those between 10 and 20 years old. They're dying. They thought also, like you possibly, that life would be way ahead there. No, it may not be. Have you given your life to Christ? Do you see your need for Jesus? Don't think you've got tomorrow. None of us do. It's a wonderful, freeing thing to know reality, to live in reality, not in denial. To live in denial is to live a worthless life, a wasted life. To accumulate money, just for accumulating money's sake, is a sad, terrible thing. So one man said this. He said, nothing's more pitiful than to be rich, but unable to enjoy being rich. You end up, look what he says here. He says, it's a grievous evil. And he says, the one who toils without a relationship with God. In Matthew 16, verse 26, and in Luke 12, 20, it says this. What shall it profit a man if he gains the world, but loses his soul? Wow. You could get your priorities out of sync and completely miss the whole point. It's about your soul that will never die. Your soul. Like C.S. Lewis said, he says, not that you have a soul like you have a liver or a kidney. He says, it's not that. He said, it's you are a soul. You're a living soul. When did you become a living soul? Genesis 2:7 also points us to that. You became a living soul at the moment of conception. You became a living soul that will go on eternally in heaven or hell. Your soul will never die. What will it gain? What will it be if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Look at this in Luke 12. Almost there. Luke 12, verse 20. It's in the parable of the rich fool. And right near the end of that parable, in verse 20, it says, "But God says to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Sobering, powerful. And he says here, moreover, verse 17, all his days he eats in darkness and in much vexation, that is much sorrow or frustration and sickness and anger. In other words, he lives a sad life. The life that doesn't know God is a sad life. You may be rich and you're very, very sad. I read a bunch of stuff this week about Howard Hughes, the eccentric, bizarre man, the 1930s or 40s, I think it was, in Hollywood. What a bizarre, sorrowful life. And he had unbelievable wealth. Then verses 18 to 20. This is the bright point of today's sermon. Verses 18 to 20. Solomon says, fantastic here. He says, here's the conclusion of all that I've been talking about, verses 1 through 17. And that is this. See whatever amount of money you have as a gift from God and enjoy it. Verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. Notice the few days of his life that God has given him. So God says, I want you to enjoy. It's good, and enjoy all that you've worked hard for. Go enjoy it. I've given it to you. This is your lot. Life is short. It passes swiftly. Go enjoy what I've given you and prospered you to the glory of God. It's very, very powerful here. It says in Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with your wife. Here, enjoy life with all that you've earned. Yes, your portfolio, your retirement you've worked hard for. The house you may have paid off by now, go enjoy it. Don't feel guilty about it. See it from God's good hand to your life and go enjoy it while you can. Why? Life's a brief moment. It's not sinful to be wealthy. It's not sinful to be well off. It is if Jesus Christ isn't your priority, it's a miserable life. But if you have it, enjoy it. If you don't enjoy it, then you're not seeing this from God's good hand. Be content with what God's given you. A poor man who sees what he has as a gift from God is content. A middle class man in the same way. A rich man in the same way. If you see it from God's hand, you've been blessed, go thank God for it and enjoy what he's given you and be generous with it. This is one of the most obscure passages in Ecclesiastes. Go to chapter 10. I'll talk more about it next week. Chapter 10, verse 19. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. That's an interesting passage. Money answers everything. I think what it's saying is this. If you live in Mississippi and you have a house, and if you don't have air conditioning, it'll mildew. If you have air conditioning, isn't it wonderful? If you have air conditioning, it might cost you $300 a month. Yes, it's $300 a month, but man, you feel cool, don't you? Would you rather have money and be able to pay for your air conditioning and have no money? So in one sense, money answers everything. Answers your basic needs. To not have money is to be poor and destitute. To have money is to be helpful. Just like wine gladdens life and bread brings laughter, well, money answers everything under the sun that you're seeking to live for the glory of God. Everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power, why? To enjoy them, it says. And to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Rejoice in your job and how God blesses you with that. Rejoice, work hard, be thankful, find a job that you can provide for your family so you're not worse than an infidel. And then be thankful for that job. Enjoy the fruits of that job. If you need to do better, then you're free to do better as long as you keep your priorities straight, all to the glory of God. And that's what he said earlier in Ecclesiastes. He was driving at that main point in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. He keeps revisiting this point. In other words, enjoy the calling, the vocation that God's equipped you to have to the glory of God. And I love this is a wonderful ending to this. Look what he says in verse 20. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Isn't that great? See, if you understand that, you understand how to manage mammon and put mammon in its place, you worship God. And mammon is secondary. If you can understand what it means to work hard to the glory of God, to be wise in the management you've given, generous in your giving of that money there, what happens is you see everything from the hand of God and you thank God and you enjoy and see it's gifts from God as you're able to be generous, as you're able to enjoy the bounty that God's blessed you with. All that, it's all part of Christianity. It's not, well, Christians that are godly are all poor. No. They know how to manage the mammon and do it to the glory of God. And what happens is you're not occupied with all the worries of the world. In fact, you're so caught up in living a life of thanksgiving and seeing the prosperous hand of God in your life. Guess what? You're not worried about all the things that people were worried about because it says here, God keeps you busy or occupied with joy in your heart as you see, wow, I've been blessed by God. To know God, God, to love his people, to see what life's really about. And with it, I'm able to support my family. I'm able to be generous to others. I'm able to see everything from God's good hand. What a life. What a life. You see, you could have all the money in the world and be a poor man because your life is pitiful because you did not fear God and keep his commandments. But what a life to know God and to be prosperous. What a life. What a blessing. I say, you know what? Money answers everything, and I'd rather know God and be prosperous, wouldn't you? Absolutely. And know it and be thankful and worship God and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I know life is short. I know you've told me to enjoy all this to the glory of God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for keeping me occupied. He keeps us busy with worshiping him and thanking him and being content in him. Wow, what a blessing. I like what Solomon has to say. So go work hard, young men. Give sacrificially. Be generous. Enjoy all that God's given you. You might be a Jeff Bezos someday. You can be a Christian Jeff Bezos. You could fear God and be a billionaire. You could do much good being that way. But if you're driven only to be a rich man, it's a sad, pitiful life. But if God blesses you, don't forget where it came from and give it all to the glory of God. We cannot serve God and money. It's either God or money. If you're here then without Christ, if you're a young person particularly who's not yet trusted Jesus, I would say this. There's one response to this. And that's at the end of chapter 6 where he already said in verse 24 of Matthew, you can't serve God and mammon. It's either God or mammon. And then what he says at the end, the last verse in that chapter, he says, therefore, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Give your life to Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the joy that's ours to know you, to love you, to serve you. Lord, thank you for reminding us, Lord, of the great truths that again, you are our portion and our lives have great meaning in knowing and loving you. Lord, thank you that we can see that it was through your death that we have been made right, through your life and you're calling us to repentance. And you're reminding us, Lord, of our great need that you provided for. Lord, I pray right now, Lord, that we would so honor you with our lives, Lord, that you would prosper us, that we might be, again, instruments used to support many things for your kingdom. Lord, help us to be those who walk in wisdom and who love you with hearts open wide. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom we learned today and what we'll learn next week as we continue to study the vanity of having money and not knowing you. Lord, help us to not pursue whatever would be diminish our pursuit of you each day. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder, Lord, that persecution really is better than prosperity. Lord, keep us close to you and bless us now as we proclaim your death together. In Jesus' name, amen.